Morning, folks. Normally, when after I've preached, I'm totally exhausted. And you think, well, why? You're only standing at the front talking to people for half an hour. But actually, it's commitment. You know, it's the focus and it's the responsibility. And so I arrive home and I'm absolutely shattered and just slump in a chair for a couple of hours. But this morning, I'm like that before I start. Why? I've just had one of those weeks, you know, when it's been so full on all week. Issues to be resolved in my work. Every night out, I think maybe except for Tuesday night, but even then I had a lot to do in the alterations we're doing to the house. We get up to Friday, and by then I'm thinking, Lord, why haven't you told me what I'm going to be speaking about yet? And then I was reading a passage of Hebrews, and it just struck me, what I've got to talk about is, are we hopeful as Christians, or are we confident? That's my theme, but that's all I had. And the thing is, I got that in the morning. I had a busy morning, and then I was heading for Ardrossan to get the ferry over to Arran for a trustees meeting on all Friday evening and Saturday morning, and then heading back home last night, got home about 6:30, and by 7 o'clock, I was sitting down to start to prepare my talk. I always spend several hours preparing a talk, sometimes many hours, but usually several. And so I spent most of last night and from 6:30 till about 9:30 this morning preparing this. So you might know about the witch, the wicked witch in The Wizard of Oz, who ends up dissolving into the ground, shouting, "I'm melting!" And I'm feeling a little bit like that just now. So I'm just praying for a little bit of spiritual adrenaline from the Holy Spirit to help me to get through this. But I have to warn you in advance that it's very scripture intensive, because I've taken three fairly lengthy passages of Hebrews, and I'm going to read that to you. That can't be a bad thing, but it's a little bit to trudge through here and there. So just bear with me, because I do have a point that I want to communicate to you that I believe is from God, and he'll give me the strength to get through it. So the last time I was talking, is this relevant, or can I do that? Is that still fine? Yeah? You can hear me clearly, everybody. Last time I was talking about belief and what we really, really believe, you know, the sort of double positive. And everyone is faced with a choice in life. Am I going to seek God? And that decision has to be made. Am I going to follow Jesus, or am I not going to follow Jesus? And most people block out that question, those who've heard the name of Jesus. They block it out. They don't want to think about it. They choose what Jesus describes as the broad way. And the trouble is, if you put off a decision, when you're faced with a choice, if you put on a decision, for instance, about getting into shape, you know, going to the gym or doing some form of exercise and dieting and trying to keep yourself in shape, if you put that off, then your body will decide for you what shape you're going to be. I'm standing here as a living example of that, but I'm doing my best. And we have to make a choice in life about whether we are going to seek God or whether we are going to ignore God. Because that, to me, is the big division when it comes to people. That is the sheep and the goats. Are we seeking God, or are we ignoring God? You know, the sheep and the goats in Revelation are a prime example. And ultimately, God says to the goats, "I never knew you." And to the sheep, he says, "Come in to the joy of the Lord. Live with me for eternity." And in Matthew 25, Jesus gives a parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Those who were prepared for the bridegroom's coming and waiting expectantly, and those who were not prepared at all and were pretty much sound asleep and didn't have oil in their lamps. It's another example of those who are seeking God and those who are not seeking God. But I believe that if we are open in our hearts and minds to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that he can show us things in the scriptures when we read them that we haven't really noticed before. And this is just, it's just a little thing. I'm not making a big deal of it. It's just a little thing. But it just struck me in a slightly new way, enough for me to know that this is what I have to convey to you this morning. So I'm going to start off with my first reading, which is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. And I'm reading from the Living Bible, which I quite like. It's not a literal translation. It's what we call a paraphrase, but it's very helpful in getting the modern day meaning of the words out. So here it goes. Although God's promise still stands, his promise that all may enter his place of rest, we ought to tremble with fear because some of you may be on the verge of failing to get there after all. For this wonderful news, the message that God wants to save us, has been given to us just as it was to those who lived in the time of Moses. But it didn't do them any good because they didn't believe it. They didn't mix it with faith. For only we who believe God can enter into his place of rest. He said, I have sworn in my anger that those who don't believe me will never get in, even though he's been ready and waiting for them since the world began. We know he's ready and waiting because it's written that God rested on the seventh day of creation, having finished all that he planned to make. Even so, they didn't get in, for God finally said, they shall never enter my rest. Yet the promise remains, and some get in, but not those who had the first chance, for they disobeyed God and they failed to enter. But he set another time for coming in, and that time is now. He announced this through King David, that's 3,000 years ago, after man's first failure to enter, saying in the words already quoted, today when you hear him calling, do not harden your hearts against him. This new place of rest he's talking about does not mean the land of Israel that Joshua led them into. That was the place of rest for them in those days. If that were what God meant, he would not have spoken long afterwards about today being the time to get in. So there's a full, complete rest still waiting for the people of God. Christ has entered already. He's resting from his work, just as God did after the creation. Let us do our best to go into that place of rest too, being careful not to disobey God as the children of Israel did, thus failing to get in. Scary words. Everyone makes a choice, and everyone commits to their choice. A lot of people say, I believe in God, but when you start to probe a little, you discover that they don't really believe in God. If they really believed in God, they would want to know what God is like. Did he just create the universe and everything? Did he set it running, then retire into the background to watch it as it implodes and destroys itself? If he exists, does he care about me? Has anyone ever met him? Has he ever spoken about himself, his personality, his likes, his dislikes, his plans and his purposes? Has he ever spoken about he wants us to live our lives? Has he got long-term plans for us as individuals? If you believe in God, these are the sort of questions that you want answers to. And someone who says he believes in God but is not interested in finding answers to these questions, and ultimately finding God himself, he's not a believer because he lacks faith. And God says that without faith, it's impossible to please him. But he also says, if you look for me, you will find me. Look for me and you will find me. And to be honest, because I'm human and have my doubts and issues with everything, sometimes I'm torn between when I see something odd and strange happening and I don't understand what God's plan and purpose is, and I'm torn between God did this, why? Or God allowed this to happen, why would he allow it to happen? Or there was nothing God could do about it, really? But nevertheless, I continue to seek God because the more I seek him, the more I learn about him, the more I discover about him, the more I understand his plans and purposes. And sometimes I feel if I was just a bit cleverer, I could figure it out beyond any doubt. Really? You know, sometimes the smartest people in the world, they can't see it because their pride and their arrogance can get right in the way. The Bible tells us that God has hidden his precious truths from the self-satisfied, clever people. Not all of them, but most of them. Just in case you're sitting there thinking, I'm one of the clever people, and I believe. I'm not here to offend anybody. I'm here to challenge people, okay, and myself. He's hidden the precious truths from most of the self-satisfied, clever people. And he's revealed them to the ordinary, simple, uneducated people who are prepared to listen and seek to understand. Just to show those educated, clever clogs that when we try to lean on our own understanding, it can be dangerous and even fatal. Here's a story. I think it's quite a funny story. It's not true, but it makes my point, so I'm going to tell you it nevertheless. Three guys in a plane, okay? The pilot, a Boy Scout, and the smartest man in the world, whoever that is. And the engine fails, and the plane starts to descend quite rapidly. But there are only two parachutes in this plane, and the smartest man in the world grabs one, straps it onto his back, jumps out of the plane after saying, I owe it to the world to save my life. They need me. And down he goes. And the pilot, older guy, turns to the Boy Scout and he says, listen, sonny, I've had a good innings. You take the second parachute and you jump out and save your life. I don't mind. And the Boy Scout said, don't worry, Mr. Pilot, because the smartest man in the world has just jumped out of the plane with my rucksack strapped to his back. I like that. I like that. That's very scriptural, right? If you think about it long enough, you'll see how scriptural that is. And this week, the question I want to look at is, what should we expect from God if we really, really believe? Jesus used a similar phrase to emphasize the importance of an issue. He would say, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you, the double positive, right? Emphasizing the word. It's a bit like the Jewish grandfather you see in those films or whatever, you know, coming through to the noisy lounge where all the children are making a racket, and he says, what is it with the shouting and the shouting? You know, it's a sort of Jewish, maybe Yiddish idiom. And I think it's quite funny, but it's the same as this. Why would Jesus say truly, truly? Is one truly not enough? Here's my next passage of scripture. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 19 to 19, the Living Bible. Think of the example of God's promise to Abraham. God took an oath in his own name, since there was no one greater to swear by, that he would bless Abraham again and again and give him a son and make him the father of a great nation of people. Then Abraham waited patiently until finally God gave him a son, Isaac, just as he'd promised. When a man takes an oath, he's calling upon someone greater than himself to force him to do it, to do what he's promised, or to punish him if he later refuses to do it. The oath ends all arguments about it. God also bound himself with an oath so that those he promised to help would be perfectly sure and never need to wonder whether he might change his plans. He's given us both his promise and his oath, two things we can completely count on, for it is impossible for God to tell a lie. Now, all those who flee to him to save them can take new courage when they hear such assurances from God. Now they can know without doubt that he will give them the salvation that he promised them. This certain hope I said, my title is, Are we hopeful or are we certain? And here we have the two words together. This certain hope of being saved is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls, connecting us with God himself behind the sacred curtains of heaven, where Christ has gone ahead to plead for us from his position as our high priest. Life is strange. You can sincerely believe that there is no God and yet act like there is one. You know, some very good living atheists are examples of that. You know, their standard of morality, you know, their care for other people can be sky high compared with the average Christian. They don't even believe in God, and you wonder why. And people are strange. Because you can sincerely believe in your heart that there's a God, and yet you can act like there isn't one. That's just foolishness. I once started a talk here a few years back by telling the story of the three little piggies. And all the children were in the service at the time, so I thought it was appropriate to get a sort of connection. And at the end of this ghastly, bloodthirsty little story about a wolf gobbling up these poor little piggies without a pang of conscience, and because the kids were still in the room, I had to issue the disclaimer that no actual real live piggies were harmed in the telling of that story. But in real life, we're all like those little piggies because we're all house builders. Sometimes we're building out of flimsy and perishable materials, and other times we're building out of materials that are going to last into eternity. But those flimsy materials, one little puff from the big bad wolf, and they're going to collapse. And at the end of Jesus' longest recorded talk, he tells a story about house builders. That's us. The wise man who builds on the rock and the foolish man who builds on the sand. And I'm not going to say any more about it because you all know the story and you all know the moral of the story. But we construct our houses out of the choices that we make on a daily basis. So if we know that the euphemistic big bad wolf, or metaphorical big bad wolf, to use another big word, is coming in our direction, are we confident that we've built on solid convictions? You see, the main solid conviction I have is that I have no hope at all in hell other than Jesus delivering me from it. My hope is entirely on him. It's not on me in any way at all. But what gratitude I have in my heart that he's prepared to take somebody like me and rescue me from the pit. Here's my construction progress report on how I'm getting on with my building project. You see, what I'm building is far from complete. The foundations are rock solid, I've made sure of that. But in fact, you can hardly see the building for the support scaffolding, and there's rubble strewn all around the building site. Stones that don't quite fit, things, bits and pieces that have been built rather badly and are going to have to come down and be rebuilt. But there's two central columns that they've gone up, and they're now beginning to take some of the weight of the superstructure. Just the merest hint, let's say, of the final shape, I would like to think anyway. But you see, God's only shown me a part of the plan, just a little bit of the plan, and he's told me to get on with working on that little bit. And I'm trying to be an obedient workman, and there's lots of areas I'm really not sure about, and what the whole plan is, I'm really not sure where that's going, but I'm committed to the project and dealing with a little bit that he's given me to do. And so I've made the decision to build on what I know to be true and to just trust God for the stuff that I don't understand and I don't really know about at the moment. And he will lead me step by step. He called me and my job is to follow. He called you and your job is to follow what he's asked you to do, because we're all in this together. Let me tell you about a site visit I carried out a couple of weeks ago in the town of Ichabod. Now, some of you will know the town of Ichabod, maybe not all of you, but it exists. But you can decide for yourself if all the features of this story are true or not. I'll leave that to you. But I arrived on site to check over the new Zion Temple, which was being built there by God's people in that particular location. And I'd been tasked with inspecting the construction of the building to ensure that it complied with the plans and the documentation. And I was taken aback at what I found. This doesn't really happen very often on a building site these days. See, the building works were clearly well underway, but they weren't at all in keeping with the approved plans and specifications. And the first thing I noticed, because the building was well on, was that the colours had been changed. See, the colour scheme that the client had requested was gold, which was going to represent Christ's exalted position as the King of Kings, and red, which was going to represent Christ's death for our sins and our salvation, and white representing purity and the washing away of sins. But instead, the colours were a sort of greeny, brownish, muddy-looking colour, very ugly, and a vivid, sickening, yellow bile colour, and, of course, the obligatory colour, black, for this kind of construction. And I said, scratching my head, I said, I don't think the client's going to be very happy with this at all. We're going to need to get these colours changed really quickly, because when he gets here, you guys are all going to be for the high jump. And the walls were leaning outwards rather precariously. And when I took a closer look, I discovered that the roof structure, ceiling ties that were holding everything together had been cut through as a sort of afterthought. Walls tilting out precariously and the roof beginning to sag. And the builder said to me, we thought that the master would like the extra headroom that we've created by removing these ceiling ties. And I said, you mean you've just completely ignored the plans and the sections and the elevations? And you'd better get that roof jacked up before it collapses and somebody gets seriously hurt or killed. And the walls were cracking in various places. I was really suspicious of the foundations. I said, you're going to have to open a bit of this up and let me have a look. And they opened it up, and where I was expecting to see a mass concrete footing, what was there was these bales of hay. I said, what on earth is this? And where's the damp-proof course to stop all the water coming up and destroying the building? And the builder said, look, we know the client has a reputation for being a hard-nosed, demanding taskmaster. So we thought we could save him some money to get into his good books and at the same time provide some good thermal insulation between the ground and the supporting walls. And I hate when this happens, but I had no option. I said, look, guys, sorry, but this entire building is going to have to be demolished. You're going to have to dig out those foundations and burn the lot and start again. Now, honestly, that hasn't happened many times in my working life. But 2 weeks ago, but of course, the wiser amongst you will know that the superstructure I'm talking about here is about the work that we're doing for the Master in our lives and in our fellowship and amongst those we meet on a daily basis. The foundation that we need is not bales of hay or wood or stubble, but the solid rock, Christ Jesus. And you know that Jesus is so pleased when we hear his voice and we obey him. He understands the entire design and the specification of his church that he is building. But he's given each one of us a tiny part of the plan, and he's asked me and you to get on with the work for him. Are we hearing his voice? Do we know what he's asked us to do? Let me just finish by reading the most inspiring passage of Scripture on faith from even further on in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 to 16. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty that we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it up ahead. Men of God in days of old were famous for their faith. By faith, by believing God, we know that the world and the stars, in fact, all things were made at God's command, and that they were all made from things that can't be seen. We know that's true scientifically. It was by faith that Abel obeyed God and brought an offering that pleased God more than Cain's offering did. God accepted Abel and proved it by accepting his gift. And although Abel is long dead, we can still learn lessons from him about trusting God. Enoch trusted God too, and that is why God took him away to heaven without dying. Suddenly he was gone because God took him. Before this happened, God had said how pleased he was with Enoch. You can never please God without faith, without depending on him. Anyone who comes to God must believe that there is a God and that he rewards those who sincerely look for him. Noah was another who trusted God. When he heard God's warning about the future, Noah believed him, even though there was no sign of a flood. And wasting no time, he built the ark and saved his family. Noah's belief in God was in direct contrast to the sin and disbelief of the rest of the world, which refused to obey. And because of his faith, he became one of those whom God has accepted. Abraham trusted God, and when God told him to leave home and go far away to another land, he promised to give him Abraham obeyed. Away he went, not even knowing where he was going, and even when he reached God's promised land, he lived in tents like a mere visitor, as did Isaac and Jacob, to whom God gave the same promise. Abraham did this because he was confidently waiting for God to bring him to that strong heavenly city whose designer and builder is God. Sarah, too, had faith, and because of this, she was able to become a mother in spite of her old age, for she realized that God, who gave her his promise, would certainly do what he said. And so a whole nation came from Abraham, who was too old to have even one child, a nation with so many millions of people that, like the stars of the sky and the sand of the ocean shores, there's no way to count them all. These men of faith I have mentioned, and if you think about it, it was actually a woman mentioned in there as well, in case you hadn't noticed, died without ever receiving all that God had promised them, but they saw it all awaiting them on ahead and were glad, for they agreed that this earth was not their real home, but that they were just strangers visiting down here. And quite obviously, when they talked like that, they were looking forward to their real home in heaven. If they had wanted to, they could have gone back to the good things of this world. But they didn't want to. They were living for heaven. And now God is not ashamed to be called their God. Not ashamed to be called their God. Interesting phrase. For he has made a heavenly city for them. They were living for heaven. Are we living for heaven? Let's pray. Lord, we just so much want to be a part of your building program. We want to be useful to you in any way in which you wish to use us, Lord. We owe you everything that we have and are, and yet we give so little of it back to you, Lord. Help us to be generous and cheerful givers of our time, of our energy, of our resources. Help us, Lord. Blow the wind of your Spirit over us, Lord, to revive us and to re-energize us, to enable us to stand up as a powerful army. We just pray that we will seek you, Lord, and find you, as you promised we would if we seek you. And may we always enter into your courts with praise and thanksgiving. And may we involve you in everything that we do in our relationships, our marriages, our work, our studies, and our leisure time. May we all live for heaven. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.